Indeed, fathers, we come now to study your word together this evening. We pray that your spirit would lead us and guide us, and that he would help us to understand what it is that the apostle is saying to the Colossians and what it is that you are saying to us. Father, we pray that you would sharpen us and refine us and build our faith in this sermon, and all for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please do turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. This is on page 983. Colossians chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 9 through verse 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Well, the issue that led Paul to write this letter to the Colossians was, as you know, the infiltration of false teachers within this church who were leading the Colossian Christians to an inadequate view of Christ. As these teachers had come into the church during the 10 or so years since the gospel had first arrived in Colossae through Epaphras, who had been converted during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, it threatened to overturn and even destroy the work that had been accomplished in that city. Epaphras, who had heard from Paul the gospel of Jesus Christ, had brought that same gospel home and had preached it amongst his fellow Colossians. And the result was that a church was established, and for these 10 years, everything seemed to go fairly well. As we read last week in Paul's opening section of Thanksgiving, these Colossians had gone on from their initial faith to demonstrate the genuineness of that faith by living lives that were shaped and driven by the hope they now had in the gospel. By laying hold of Christ by faith, they had come to see that their lives were not to be shaped by the here and now, were not to be dictated by the character of the culture within which they lived, but rather were to be lived in the far greater context of the kingdom of God. They had entered that kingdom by faith, and as they had grown in their understanding of the gospel, they had increasingly understood that the fullness of God was still to come. Their hope was laid up for them in heaven, and they understood that a day would come when Christ their King would return and establish his kingdom in all of its glorious fullness. A day would come when everything that they now saw dimly would be manifest, as it were, face to face, to use Paul's language from 1 Corinthians 13. A day when they would know fully, even as they had been fully known. And that hope had come to shape their Christian community. In particular, it led them, Paul said, to a genuine love for all the saints. Since Epaphras had first faithfully preached the gospel to them, they had come to embrace that gospel, not simply in some kind of intellectual way, but in a holistic way. That gospel, that word of, as Paul calls it in verse 5, had come to shape this community, and it had become really something of a model church. But the infiltration of these false teachers had threatened to overturn all of that. As these men had come into this fellowship and disseminated their new teaching, they threatened to destroy this community. And as we have noted, the particular danger of this new doctrine was that it was almost true. There was, as Paul will say in chapter 2, a distinct plausibility to the things that they were teaching. There was an appearance of wisdom to what they were saying to these Colossians. It seems that on one level, what was being taught simply appeared to be a way into some kind of higher blessing. And we can understand why that would be appealing, can't we? These Colossians had come to embrace the wonders of the gospel and the riches of life with Christ. And as these men had appeared, who appeared to simply offer them more of that, it was appealing, it was attractive. Right? They had come to such riches through Epaphras. Just imagine what they could enjoy through this new teaching. But as Paul is so keen to point out in this letter, the fatal error of these teachers is that their system led their followers to depend upon themselves and not Christ to access these so-called higher blessings. While it appeared at first to be pious and reverent, its fatal error was that it fostered a sinful self-reliance, a self-reliance that saw Christ as unlocking the door to the kingdom, but which then depended upon self-discipline and personal rigor to advance within that kingdom. But as wrong as all of this was, it's equally keen that his readers don't overcorrect. And so here he lays out for them the proper relationship of faith and practice. As Paul explains to his readers how he prays for them, he makes it clear that one of his greatest desires for them is that they should be disciplined and rigorous, but that that should flow out of their blessing and not be an attempt to gain blessing. So look at the passage, verse 9. Paul writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you," right? This is coming right on the back of what we looked at last week, that first portion of the gospel, which he gives thanks for the lively and rigorous faith that they had come to embrace. This faith in Christ, this hope for the future that had manifested itself in the love for the brethren. And Paul says, "Because I know this of you, from the day I've heard, I've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his, Christ's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Right, the very first thing that Paul wants is for his readers to know more of Christ. Right, having given thanks in the first section for how they had come to know Christ and the grace of God in truth, Paul now says that his primary prayer before he prays for anything else is that they might simply know that more. Right, this is essentially the same as what we saw this morning in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Right, what Paul is pressing home to the Colossians, as he had to the Ephesians, is the truth that the healthy Christian life is a life of constant wonder, a life of increasing wonder. Right, it is not simply that we learn the forgiveness of sins in Christ and then we move on with our life. Right, the healthy Christian life is one in which we are constantly peeling back the layers of that gospel to see and marvel at this love of God for sinners. Right, to think again, as we did this morning, of that diagram we saw in Sunday school a few years ago, this line that goes along until it hits the cross and then it goes into the two lines, the one going down and the one going up. The healthy Christian life is an ever-deepening understanding of just how horrific our sin is. An ever-greater understanding, as the Puritans would put it, of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But then it is also an increasing understanding of the heights of God's love for us in Christ. It is a life of increasing, our minds being blown every day as we understand more and more of this love for God, this grace of God for undeserving sinners. And all of it then connected by this increasing knowledge of the cross. And what it means for those two things to be joined together at Calvary. The love of God, the sin of sinners, all of it brought together by an ever-enlarging understanding of the cross. Right, as Paul writes to them, as he's going to go on to tackle this almost fatal error within the church, before he gets to anything else, he says, "Colossians, I want you to know that more. I want a deeper understanding to be evident amongst you." The point is that as we go on in our Christian lives, we don't just stop at the point of our conversions. Yes, what had happened with Epaphras was wonderful, but he wants his readers to go on to understand more and more of all of the riches and the beauties and the glories of this gospel. One of the real tragedies in the church is older Christians who have lost the joy of their salvation. Older Christians who have grown jaded or disillusioned over the years. They had come to Christ with tremendous joy. When their lives had gone long and they had hit that cross and they had first been led to believe, they sang out boldly, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, but thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." But from that point, they have found themselves worn down. The troubles of life have crowded in. The wounds of fellow Christians have left their deep marks, and the disappointments of life, their struggles with health, grief, tragedy, all of it come in and dulled that initial joy. Instead of a life of increasing marvel, they've grown jaded, they've grown disillusioned, and their joy is seemingly less than when they had first heard the gospel. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy because the person who should be rejoicing most in the church are those who have known Christ the longest. The seniors' fellowship should be marked by a much more profound joy than any youth group could ever conceive of. See, that's what Paul was driving home to the Ephesians this morning. And that's the point here at the beginning of his prayer for these Colossians, that the joy of the Colossian salvation would only increase, that they would understand more the will of Christ in their salvation, the willingness of Christ to go to the cross, to bear the whole cost of their sin, that they would understand more of this, that the Spirit would enlighten them and lead them into a deeper understanding, that they would wonder at this gospel and the implications of that for how they are to live in response. Before Paul seeks anything else, he seeks this ever-increasing sense of wonder as they consider all that they have received in the gospel. This is his primary desire. And the reason why this is the first thing that he desires for them is that this is the powerhouse of the Christian life. This consideration of the gospel, this wonder, this joy of the gospel, this is really the engine of the Christian life. Right, as we saw this morning, Paul will go on in Ephesians, powered by the engine of that gospel, to tell his readers how now they should live in light of that gospel, that they are to be spurred on, driven, energized by that gospel to lives of obedience. And essentially, Paul says the same thing here. Verse 10. He says this knowledge of the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, this knowledge of the gospel is what drives the Christian on in their pursuit of holy and disciplined lives. Right? This isn't simply to be an academic and mental knowledge. But he says out of this knowledge is to flow a distinct behavior. Right? Look at what he says. Verse 9, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." But why does Paul want them to deepen in their understanding of the gospel? So as they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Right, as Paul will go on to explain to his readers, the tremendous faults that lay in the instructions that they were being given by these false teachers. Paul will go on to explain just why what they are saying is so horrific and destructive, but here he heads off any notion that he's advocating an action-less Christianity. Right? Paul doesn't want his readers to overcorrect. He doesn't want them to hear all saying that this knowledge, this notion of discipline and observation and rigorous holy lives is wrong. Therefore, it doesn't matter what we do. Paul's saying, no, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the rigor and the discipline of the Christian life is to be driven on and informed by the abundance of blessing that is ours in Christ. And this is where this passage diverts from the one we saw this morning, right? There's a lot about how Ephesians and Colossians begin. It's a lot of the same themes, a lot of the same thrust of Paul urging his readers to meditate on and marinate in the wonders of the gospel. Whereas in Ephesians, Paul wants his readers to do this because he's laying the groundwork for the strong imperatives that will follow. Here his point is that it is the knowledge of the gospel, it is that sense of joy and wonder that guides our obedience. And so on the one hand, our understanding of the gospel is the powerhouse of our obedience, but on the other hand, it's also the guide rail of our obedience. When we understand the riches of God's will in our salvation, having been led into wisdom and understanding by the Holy Spirit, right? That's what verse 9 means when he talks about spiritual wisdom. This is essentially the same as Ephesians 1:17 or that passage in 1 Corinthians 2 where he talks about the Spirit who is from God giving us understanding that we might understand the things freely given us by God. When that happens, when God the Spirit leads us into a more profound understanding of all that is ours in and through the gospel, there really can be no conception that our obedience can twist the hand of God into granting us more blessing. Just as the knowledge of the gospel compels us to live lives that are worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, so our knowledge of the gospel helps us to understand what that means and what that cannot mean. As Dick Lucas put it, there is no conceivable way for anyone to reach verse 10 except through verse 9. We can only walk in a manner worthy of the Lord when we understand that it is a response to the riches of the gospel and never an attempt to gain more riches. In other words, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, can only come about through first meditating on the gospel, through first being filled with wonder at the will of God for your salvation. See, the false teachers had it the other way around. They were saying, if you want to know more of God, if you want to unlock this sphere of higher blessing, if you want to be led into a deeper knowledge of the will of God that surrounds the coming of Christ and the gospel, if you want to unlock this Christianity 201, then you have to do certain things. Right? The wonder, the marveling, the raptures of joy, they're saying they're the result of performing certain rites and rituals. So abstain from food and follow these festivals and discipline your lives in this way, and then you will access these things. But what Paul is saying is no. No, yes, there's to be rigor and discipline to the Christian life, but it is to flow out of the blessings that we have received in Christ, never as a way to try and convince God to give us more. Right, and in order to drive this point home, Paul reinforces it in verses 11 through 14. Right, as you know, whenever you find repetition in the Bible, it is there for emphasis. And Paul repeats himself in verses 11 through 14. This passage is really divided in the middle, and it mirrors itself. So look at it, verse 11. He prays that they would be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for all endurance and patience. That's verse 10. Right? That's just another way of saying that he wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, regardless of the circumstances in which they find themselves. Because it flows out of their thanksgiving for what they have already received, right? That's verses 12 and 13. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Right? That is a thanksgiving that's directly connected to what he opened the section with in verse 9. Being filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Right? Paul mirrors himself here. He repeats himself and goes back over it, and he does it to emphasize his point. Right? You see what Paul is doing here, perhaps more strongly than he did in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is setting up here the proper paradigm for Christian obedience. Yes, undoubtedly, we are called to do things as Christians. There are things that we must observe. There are ways in which we are called to live. But we must always understand it as a response to God's blessing and not as a way to gain God's blessing. The Puritan Richard Sibbes once wrote, "The whole conduct of a Christian is nothing else but knowledge reduced to will, affection, and practice." The whole conduct of a Christian is nothing else but knowledge reduced to will, affection, and practice. That's what Paul's saying. How we live is simply to be a response to the wonderful, lavish blessings that we have received in the gospel. May the Lord give us that knowledge and shape our will and affections, that we might live as He would have us live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for what we have studied this evening, which in many ways echoes what we studied this morning. And we know, Father, that that is no mistake. And so we pray that You would teach us this lesson, that we might be a community of people that intentionally seek to know more of what You have done for us in and through Christ. Forgive us, Father, for when we have sought to move on, for when we have considered the cross and the elementary things of the gospel, and we have desired to go on to stronger meat, or maybe we have just even been tempted to put it to one side and go on with our lives. We pray that You would help us to be men and women who come back again and again to that cross, that we might marvel at it, that we might stand amazed at this love of God for sinners like us. Father, teach us this, that we might then be driven on to lives of obedience, and that our lives of obedience might be shaped and informed by all that we have already been given. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.